It's good to see everyone tonight. Appreciate Toby thinking of the songs to lead tonight, and that certainly shows some foresight about what to lead in singing. Is what better could be sung than a song that we just studied this morning. And so we want to do that, and do that every service as we studied to give us the Bible, God's Word. Ephesians 5:11 says to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. And so in so doing, we've been doing this the past few weeks, exposing the error of Calvinism, that we might have a better understanding of that doctrine and also a better ability to answer that, to expose it as the Word of God commands us to do so. And so we come to our last lesson in this series, and that is on once saved, always saved. Perhaps in the near future I can do some other lessons to show where Calvinism has influenced brethren. There are other aspects of Calvin and his teaching that have impacted, sadly to say, even brethren as well. Such teaching such as Christ's perfect life being imputed to us, that God only sees Christ when He sees us, that is a teaching of Calvinism. And there's been brethren that have espoused that. Or there might be the teaching of continuous cleansing. That also is Calvinism as well. It springs from that mindset and that teaching. But that will be for another day. Suffice it for today will be the topic that we have before us. We have talked about the various aspects of Calvinism and how they lead one to the other. Looks like I've got a frozen chart here. Well, this is really going to get old if I have to press every button. Let's see. Well, here you have the chart of the aspects that we have studied. Total hereditary depravity, there that being applied to the concept of being born in sin. Unconditional election, they're referring to the concept of predestination. Well, we're having a lot of malfunctions here. I apologize. Give me one second here. Let's see what exactly is going on. There we go. Okay. Limited atonement, referring to Christ only coming to die for just a portion of mankind, not all of mankind. Irresistible grace, referring to the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, that He must come into you so that you can be saved. Since you have been born a sinner, totally depraved, and you cannot be called to God by anything other than a working, a special miraculous working of God. And all of this leads up to the perseverance of the saints, that once one is saved, they're always saved. You see, Calvin had essentially pigeonholed himself to this natural consequence. If God had done everything for salvation, then it naturally stands that once one is saved, they could never be lost. Since God had done everything to lead them to salvation, it would be absurd to think that one could be saved after God had already saved them. So while many people today won't accept predestination, unconditional election, these kinds of points of irresistible grace, they're necessary to get to this inevitable conclusion that John Calvin reached. But some will just say, oh, I just believe once I'm saved, I'm always saved, because that sounds like a good idea. But there was work that got to that, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. Notice the definition of perseverance of the saints as it's defined. Perseverance, talking about the continued effort to do or achieve something despite failure. And saints, referring to Christians, those that have been sanctified. And so the perseverance, despite one's inability to obey God's Word, they continue to go on to heaven. Essentially, they persevere. The Christians persevere and are saved because it's ultimately what God has done for them. Now notice what one says about this doctrine. It says, the doctrine does not stand alone, but is necessary. It's a necessary part of the Calvinistic system of theology. The doctrines of election and irresistible grace logically imply the certain salvation of those who receive these blessings. If God has chosen men absolutely and unconditionally to eternal life, then notice the inescapable conclusion is that these persons shall be saved. That's exactly what we were saying earlier. That those two doctrines naturally lead to this one here. It's an inescapable conclusion. Now notice what the Westminster Confession of Faith says about this. It says, "They whom God has accepted in His beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved." They can never finally fall away. This is what many people believe. And then you'll have people that go to these denominations and say, "Well, I'm not sure I believe that." Then why do you attend the church that teaches that? Notice what Sam Morris, who was a Baptist preacher, said, applying Calvinism to his practice in life. He says, "We take the position that a Christian's sins do not damn his soul. The way a Christian lives, what he says, his character, his conduct, or his attitude towards people, towards other people, have nothing whatsoever to do with the salvation of a soul." So get that. Any of your conduct has nothing to do with your salvation. And he goes on to say further, all the prayers you may pray, all the Bibles he may read, all the churches he may belong to, all the services he may attend, all the sermons he may practice, all the debts he may pay, all the ordinances he may observe, all the laws he may keep, all the benevolent acts he may perform, will not make his soul one whit safer. So basically all the good deeds that are outlined in Scripture doesn't make one any safer. And also on the other end of the spectrum, all the commandments that he may break. Notice all the sins he may commit, from idolatry to murder, will not make his soul in any more danger. The way a man lives has nothing whatsoever to do with the salvation of his soul. The way I live has nothing to do with whatsoever with the salvation of my soul. See, that's the inevitable conclusion of Calvinism and perseverance of the saints. Once saved, always saved. Now, you and I may not have talked with people before about limited atonement or unconditional election, but I'm pretty sure that many of us have talked to our Baptist friends about the idea of being saved. Once you're saved, that you're always saved. And here, inevitably, is where that doctrine leads. Can commit any kind of sin, and it has nothing to do with the salvation of one soul. Now, let's talk about some of their arguments that they offer. Well, before we do that, let me just state a few things at the outset. Sometimes they'll say that you're questioning God's power then, you question God's faithfulness, you question God's love, if you could be lost once you're saved. Make no mistake about it, we do not question God's power at all. God has power, but He also has power to withhold His own will in what He stated in regards to these things. And that's what we're going to be interested in studying tonight. What is His will regarding this? We don't question God's faithfulness. It's not His faithfulness that's under question. It's ours. Can man still live faithfully and choose to live faithfully or not? It's not God's love that we question, but rather us keeping ourselves in the love of God, as Jude 21 says, to keep yourselves in the love of God, Jude 21. It's not questioning God's ability at all, but rather man and his responsibility. That is what is in question. Now, Calvin will offer some philosophical arguments, such as the one here. They'll argue that a child, once he's born, cannot be unborn. And you see, if you've been born again, if you're a child of God, then it's ridiculous to think that you could be unborn, right? Could a physical child be unborn once they've been physically born? And so you'll notice how this is a similar argument to the one that was made last week, the connection to one's physical death. They do the same here also with spiritual birth in regards to being once saved, always saved. Now, it is true that when you're physically born, by your father and mother that you cannot be physically unborn. But if we're going to say that the physical argument is the end-all answer, then wouldn't we also go on to say logically, what if your mom and dad couldn't physically die? Have you thought about that? What if mom and dad can't physically die? You say, well, they can physically die and they will physically die. You're right. Well, then does that mean then our Heavenly Father can physically die? You see that? You see how the physical comparison begins to break down? If we say, well, physically you can't be unborn, so therefore spiritually you can't be unborn. Okay, then, well, what about our parents? Can they die physically? Yes, they can, and they will. Well, then does that mean spiritually our Heavenly Father can die? No, the physical comparison does not stand up. What about a child of God? Can never be unborn? Let's think about that. You know, the Calvinistic teaching is that everyone's born first a child of the devil. Right? You're totally, hereditarily depraved. You're born a sinner, a child of the devil. So if we're going to hold to this concept that a child cannot be unborn, then how, pray tell, did a child of the devil become a child of God? Was he unborn? See? Those kind of philosophical arguments don't stand up. They don't parallel with Scripture. Because even a Calvinist will say that a child of the devil, for them to be saved, they must no longer be a child of the devil. Well, further. Oh, yes, and I forgot about this one. We're not saying that a child of God is unborn. Once they become a child of God, they're not unborn if they sin again. But rather, there's a sense in which they leave the family of God, right? See the prodigal son, Luke 15. He left the family so that he could give his life to prodigal living. That's what we're talking about. He was still a son, howbeit though he was severed from the family, wasn't he? Well, they'll go on to argue further that if one leaves the Lord, then they were never really saved to begin with. And of course, they make that argument without any Scripture. It's just assumed. It's a mighty convenient position to take, to uphold the idea that once one is saved, they're always saved. And so therefore, if someone had been a member of their church 45 years, and all of a sudden they commit adultery and they run off with some mistress, and think, well, I guess those 45 years, I guess they never really were saved to begin with. Mighty convenient. But that's what they're forced to adopt because of their position. Let's look at some of their supposed proof texts. Let's turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 24. John 5, verse 24. They'll say, listen to this verse here, Stephen. It says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. They say, he cannot come into judgment. He's passed from death into life. Well, guess what? I believe that passage. The question is, can one stop hearing and believing? Because Jesus said, the one who hears my word and believes, that one has everlasting life. So the question is not doubting if the Lord has the ability to still save this individual. The question is, what about one that stops hearing and stops believing? That's under a different consideration altogether. Look with me in John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Verses 27-29. Here it says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Now listen to this. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So there it is, Stephen. They can never be snatched out. That's what the text says, doesn't it? Well, guess what? I believe that text. Do you believe that text? We believe that text. No one has the ability to snatch them out of the Father's hand. The question is, do they have ability to take themselves out of their Father's hand? Notice the Lord said this in verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice." They hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. So the question is, can one stop hearing again? And can one stop following? Therein lies the true debate. No one doubts that the one that hears, the one that follows. No one has the ability to snatch them from God. Save their own choice, their own selves. There's some other passages, John 6 and in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and that's really all they really have to stand on. There's not too much. And the reason why is because the Scripture doesn't support this at all. In fact, when you look at the other end of the spectrum, you see the evidence is so far stacked against this theory, you wonder how they came to this theory. And then when you understand the full spectrum of Calvinism, you see why they were forced to this conclusion. They had to adopt this conclusion, not because of Scripture, but because of their false position. Division by zero, right? That's essentially where they have to go. And that's what they did. So let's talk about once saved, always saved, and some of the crystal clear refuting of this doctrine. One of the most clear verses to me is Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, it's one that I will actually probably go to first when I'm discussing this with an individual. I've discussed this a number of times with individuals, and you know the best answer that I've gotten for Acts chapter 8? Maybe about four blinks. And they don't know. There's no way to answer it. There's no answer to it. In Acts, the 8th chapter, what you have here is a man named Simon. It's an example of one falling away. In Acts chapter 8, verse 13, it says, "Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done." So here we see Simon doing exactly what Jesus commissioned. "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Simon also believed, and he was baptized. He was saved. He was a Christian. And if someone wants to dispute the fact that he was never really believed to begin with, then you've got a very inconvenient word in there in verse 13. Simon himself also believed. That word "also" is the inconvenient word, because that connects Simon's faith to the exact same type of faith of all the other Samaritans that believed in verse 12. The Samaritans believed, were baptized. Then Simon also believed and was baptized. And so, if we say Simon never really believed, his faith was ungenuine, then so was all the Samaritans. And who would take that position? Well, what do we see here? We see that Simon sees that miracles were worked by the apostles, that they had the ability to pass on the Holy Spirit. And he wanted that ability as well. So he said in verse 19, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps your thought of your heart may be forgiven you." So what do we have here? We have a man who is a Christian who's now told that he would perish. "Your money perish with you." Simon was on the road to damnation. He would perish. He had to be forgiven. Or forgiven of what? Of all of his previous sins because he never was truly converted? No, that's not what Peter said. Verse 22, "Repent therefore of this wickedness." The one he had just committed. That was the sin. That was the violation. And it separated him from God. And that was the sin he needed to repent of. And so he humbly asked in verse 24, "Pray to the Lord for me." that none of the things which you've spoken may come upon me." So here you have one who clearly became saved and then clearly became lost and asked to be saved once again, to confess that fault that he might be forgiven of it. There's other examples in Scripture of individuals that fell away. I think of Hymenaeus and Alexander. Let's look over there in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19 and verse 20. The Apostle Paul warned of these individuals. And he told Timothy, he says, that having a good conscience, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul said these individuals had to be withdrawn from, and he named them by name. That's pretty unpopular to do today. And yet Paul did it anyway. He said they're Hymenaeus and Alexander. And he said in verse 19 that they have, concerning the faith, suffered shipwreck. Suffered shipwreck. What does that mean their faith was once doing? It was once floating. Right? It was once like a faithful ship navigating the seas. But concerning the faith, they suffered shipwreck when they went into their false teaching and error. And they can overthrow the faith of others as well. In fact, that's what he goes on to say later on in 2 Timothy chapter 2. There, verse 17, listen to this. It says, "And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of the sort who have" what? Who once they were saved, they were always saved? No, no. "Who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some." Now, Calvinism says that's an impossibility. Once one comes to the faith, they can never lose the faith. They can never have it overthrown. And yet, Paul said that some will have their faith overthrown by false teaching. And it's sad to say, even the false teaching of "once saved, always saved" has done the same for others as well. We can think of people like Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. There we see that they had committed sin. They lied. They lied not to men, but to God, he said. And God struck them dead. Was he just sending them to heaven quicker? Is that what he's doing? I mean, if they were once they were saved, they're always saved, so he just kind of shortened their journey on life? Silliness. It's absurd, really, what it is. In Galatians chapter 5, let's look over there. Galatians, the 5th chapter. Notice, again, these are crystal clear passages. Galatians chapter 5, verse 3 and verse 4. "And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You've become estranged or severed from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." Now notice, he says you've become severed from Christ. In order to be severed, you had to first be joined. These were Christians. That's who he was writing to. The churches which are in the regions of Galatia. Galatians chapter 1. You were severed. You have fallen from grace. Fallen from it. If I was to fall from an apple tree, I first had to be what? In the apple tree, right? For brethren to fall from grace, they first had to be partakers of God's grace. To fall from it. Again, just simple logic. Luke chapter 12 is another good passage to look at. Luke chapter 12, verses 42 through 43. Luke 12. What saith the Scripture? Well, Luke 12, verse 42, it says, "The Lord said, Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his master will make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of food in due season. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. So notice, the master comes, he has to find the servant doing what? So doing. That is, the works that were given to him. So doing when he comes. So verse 44, truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master's delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk. Now who's he talking about? He's talking about a servant in the house, right? Yeah. He's talking about a servant that belongs to the master. And this servant then begins to say, my master's delaying his coming, and begins to then practice wickedness. Verse 46, then the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking to him, and an hour when he's not aware. And he will say, well, once you were saved, you're always saved. Come on into heaven. No. I'm being facetious. That's not what that says. It says, and he will cut him in two and apportion him with the unbelievers. So here's one who's a servant in the house. And yet, if he's not living faithfully when the master comes, he says that he ends up with the same exact reward as those that were outside of the house. He will portion him, after he's cut him in two, with the unbelievers. He ends up in the same camp in the end. That doesn't sound like once one is saved, once one's been added to the family, once one becomes part of the household, that they can never be thrust out. What about John chapter 15? Here's another text. John chapter 15. You're familiar with this one. Jesus says in verse 6 of John 15, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them, throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Notice that. This goes exactly with what we were saying earlier. The question is not, can someone snatch you out of the Father's hand? That's never been in question. Yes, the Father's faithful to hold the faithful within His grasp. The question is, what about one that stops hearing, believing, and obeying? The question is not whether the vine, the Lord has the ability to keep one abiding in Him or one connected to Him, but what if they no longer are with Him? That's why He says, if anyone does not abide in me, verse 6, if one doesn't abide in me, then they're cast out as a branch and is withered. I remember that viewpoint. They said, well, if you left, then I guess you're never really saved to begin with. That means you never really had true spiritual life to begin with. You're never regenerated in the Spirit. John 15:6 is a great answer to that. He says, this branch that doesn't abide is cast out and withered. Now, in order for something to wither, it must first have had at one time what? Life, right? I'll never forget going to a debate on this particular topic, and the good brother brought in a branch that was dead and laid it there at the table. And he asked the Baptist preacher that believed this view, did this branch at one time have life or not? What's the only answer that you could give? Of course, at one time it did have life, but no longer. And the same is also true with one that no longer abides in Jesus. They are cast out and are withered. I apologize again for the technical difficulties we've been having tonight, but we can still preach on, right? Give me the Bible. Give me the Bible. There's other passages we can look at. I'd like to look at just a few more. I would encourage you to write down Hebrews chapter 6, though, verses 4 through 6 for your own study. And also 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27. But two more I'd like to look at tonight before we close, and that is 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Now we have Paul again writing to the church at Corinth. He's writing to brethren. And what does he tell them? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. He says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands rest assured that once he's saved, he's always saved." Now again, making sure everyone's awake here. "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Lest he fall. Calvinism says that's impossible. Paul said it's a possibility and could become a reality if one does not take careful heed to how they stand and how they walk in the Lord. And one more passage, 2 Peter chapter 2. Are you seeing how much the evidence weighs in one corner as we study this, and you think, well, how in the world can people adopt this view? Well, now you see how. They're forced to it. That's what Calvin was forced to adopt, because if the sovereignty of God is in control of all, then therefore those that would come to him would only come based upon his decision and his choice. Therefore, Christ only died for those that he chose. And therefore, if God has chose them and Christ only died for them, then it only makes sense that they could never be lost once he has regenerated them. Otherwise, then there's weakness with God and with his power and with his ability. See how one false concept leads to the next and to the next. And it puts one against clear Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 2, there verse 20. It says, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning." Now notice, they escaped what? The pollutions of the world. They escaped them. They got away from them. They were saved from them, right? "Through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ." But notice what he says. "They are again entangled in them. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning." So that means you can become entangled again and again. And we've seen that before with individuals. They show great promise. They maybe come forward and we have tears in our eyes because we see a heart that's been pricked by the gospel. And they show great evidence of desiring to change, to escape the harm that they had been inflicted by their sinful living. And then sadly, somehow, some way over time, they end up back at the very sin that they had come forward and confessed and asked for forgiveness for. They're what? They're, as Peter said, again entangled in them. Well, then the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. And Peter goes on to paint this very graphic picture. He says in verse 21, "For it had been better for them to not have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire." Now, tell me, if God was teaching once saved, always saved, how in the wide, wide world does that picture that Peter just paint an individual who's saved? It's a disgusting picture. A dog returning to his own vomit. A pig that's been clean and then going right back into the very dirt and filth that they had been cleansed from. If that's describing a saved person, then the Lord has a strange, strange humor. But he has no humor about this at all. That's not a saved person. That's one that's lost once again. And the Lord said it had been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness. Have you ever thought about that? Why would he say it'd be better to have never known? Because one day, if they stay in that sinful condition, they'll end up in a fiery torment called hell. And in that hell, they will have then eternity to think that there was a moment in their life, there was a period in their life when they escaped this. And if they would have died in that moment, they would have spent an entirely different eternity. And oh, how that will eat at them forever and forever. Knowing that they ended up in that terrible place called hell and they didn't have to. That knowledge will eternally eat at them. It would have been better to have never known the way of righteousness than to have known it and turned from the Holy Commandment. That's what the Word of God says. Give me the Bible, and that's what the Word of God says. And let us not ever be guilty of denying flat Scripture. And so this brings to an end an examination of this deadly doctrine. Make no mistake about it, Calvinism will and has sent millions of souls to hell because it is a false doctrine, and it has survived these some 500 plus years. It robs man of his responsibility. We've seen that, right? Man's not responsible for his sins. He was born a sinner. It makes God accountable for every lost person, because then God either chose you or didn't choose you without condition for salvation. It makes life simply some gigantic video game with God behind the controller, and you're merely acting out the moves as He destined you to do. Oh, don't be fooled, dear friends. You can lose your salvation. God is clear about that. And maybe you already have. And maybe tonight you stand condemned before Him because of certain actions in your life that are sinful, and you've not yet repented of those and made those right. May this word that we've studied tonight and these scriptures that we've looked at admonish you to repent before it is too late. If you're not a child of God, then be admonished to become one, so that you might also escape the torment to come. Because now you would have knowledge that of what is coming for those that do not remain faithful to the Lord or become faithful to the Lord. And so repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And if you do that, you can become a child of God, be added to the family of the saved. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing? Jesus for the